I invite your attention this morning to Philippians chapter 1. I want to say what a blessing it is to worship with you this morning here at Rocky Mount. I've certainly enjoyed your hymn singing, the fervent prayers that have been offered. I appreciate your pastor's friendship and fellowship in the gospel and the welcome reception that this church has given to my family and I over the past year. It's always a blessing to speak in the name of our Lord. Appreciate that opportunity today. This morning, let's think together on this theme, Between Two Worlds, as we read, beginning in the 19th verse, reading through verse number 26. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Paul says, "For I know that this," that is my imprisonment, "shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." Philippians is one of Paul's prison epistles. He wrote to this church, which was a group of people much like Rocky Mount Church, men and women, old, middle-aged, and young, people who were wealthy and those that were poverty-stricken, those in various classes of society. The church at Philippi in the first century was very much like one of our local congregations today. Paul wrote this letter from the Mamertine prison in Rome, and he wrote it prior to his first answer. You remember 2 Timothy chapter 4, he uses that expression, "at my first answer." The word "answer" in that verse is the Greek word apologia, which means to give a defense. And Paul is referencing his first or initial hearing that he had before the Roman proconsul. He says, "at my first answer, no man stood with me." So his trial date is coming up. He's in prison. And his trial date, his first defense, his first hearing is about to occur. And he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, a church that he dearly loved, a church that had sent care packages to him in his extremity once and again. He says that in chapter 4 of this letter, "you sent once and again to my necessity." And he tells them that he is content. He's learned to be content with whatever he has, but he's thankful for their kindness and their concern to him. Probably Epaphroditus, that he mentions in the fourth chapter, was a member of that church. And he probably stood up in conference when they said, "well, let's send a care package to Paul in prison." And Epaphroditus volunteered to take it. And Paul says, "I've received from Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you, and I have all and abound." So this is a church that loved Paul. Now, that wasn't usually the case in Paul's life. Paul had a number of churches that were not as friendly and warm to him. In fact, the Corinthian church had people in it that were constantly questioning his apostolic authority. Paul had difficulty with the churches in Galatia, as some false teachers had come in and swayed some of them. But the church at Philippi was a very warm, friendly congregation. And Paul loved them. And they loved him. He's in prison. Now, I've never been in jail, and hope that I never am. But he wasn't in prison because of some violation of some criminal activity, some violation of the civil law. He was there for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul in prison is at a point of extremity when he realizes that his life may soon end. He says in our passage this morning that I read in your hearing, he says, I don't know whether I'm going to live or die. Did you get that?
Yeah.
Listen to it again. He says, for I'm in a strait betwixt two. Listen to that expression, betwixt two. Paul writes as if he's in the middle between two choices, as if the choice was really his. But in reality, the choice is not his to make. He says, whether I will choose to depart and be with Christ, he says, or to remain in the flesh, which is more needful for you. He says, what I shall choose, I wot not. Now, I doubt any of you have used the little word W-O-T, wot, in your personal vocabulary this last week. But he means, I don't know. He says, I'm between two decisions. Should I stay in this world, or should I go home to the next world? And I want us this morning to examine Paul's personal testimony in this passage, for that's what it is. The passage I've read in your hearing this morning is a personal testimony where Paul is giving us his perspective. You know, sometimes it helps for somebody to say, this is the way I look at my situation. Remember where Paul was when he wrote this. He's in jail. His life hangs in jeopardy. He's not sure how much longer he will live. Maybe you're there today. You're not in jail, but perhaps the years have passed quickly and you don't know how much longer you will be around. You say, preacher, I don't know what's happened. You know, life has a way of doing that, doesn't it? Somebody said that you go from charming childhood to the tender teens to the teachable 20s and the tireless 30s and the fiery 40s and then the fading 50s and the serious 60s and the sad 70s and the aching 80s. One day you're a little boy playing in the sandbox, and the next day you're an old man wobbling through this world on a cane. Life is brief and uncertain at best, isn't it? Your pastor made mention of a few tragedies in the surrounding community in the past week. And of course, it's shocking to hear about somebody that has passed away unexpectedly. It's hard enough when you've watched a person suffer and decline over a period of time. And I think sometimes the Lord allows us to go through those experiences to reconcile us to the fact that this person is no longer suffering. What a blessing it is to know that they are now free from suffering. But a surprising death that shocks us and it staggers us. It hurts like a blow in the solar plexus. Those are difficult experiences to deal with in life, are they not? Well, Paul is at this point probably in the zenith of his energy and experience, probably midlife, probably 45 years of age, and he's in jail for preaching the gospel, and he knows that the surrounding culture is anti-Christian and pagan. He knows that Stephen has already died as a martyr for the cause of Christ. He knows that James has been beheaded, as you read in Acts chapter 12. He knows that others have died as martyrs, who loved not their lives unto the death. And he has gone forth in his ministry not knowing what shall befall him, except that bonds and afflictions were awaiting him. But he said, none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear unto myself. What a significant expression that is. Do you count your life dear unto yourself? Now let's be honest this morning. I think most of us would say that we are self-protective and self-perpetuating. We want to live as long as we can, and we should. The apostle does not hate life. In fact, he loves life. I don't think it's healthy to despise living in this world. But it is healthy, my friends, to hope for the next world. I think Paul strikes the balance. Listen to what he says, for to me... Now, this is my perspective. Here's a pastor telling the Lord's people in Philippi, This is the way I look at my afflictions. This is the way I look at my problems. This is my perspective on my imprisonment. For to me, to live... Now, let's just stop right there. How would you fill in the blank? To live is blank. Probably there are people in our culture today that would say, to me, to live is to be on the lake, to be on Lake Gunnersville, to have my boat and my... and to water ski and to enjoy the serenity of a day on the lake. That's life. Oh, I'm really living when I'm on the lake. That's not what Paul said. To me, to live is recreation, entertainment. Somebody else would say, to me, to live is to be popular, to have my name in lights, to get the award, to be the person that is voted most likely to succeed at school. That's life to me. Somebody else would say, to me, to live is to have a lot of money. Oh, yes, if I have money in my bank account, I'm really living then. I'm not worried about anything. But, you know, money has a way of fading away, you know. Moth and rust can corrupt those kind of treasures. They're not lasting. Popularity has a way of fading away. Today, everybody's applauding you, and tomorrow they're hugging your neck because they're feeling for a soft spot to stick the knife in the back. health has a way of fading. You may be the picture of athletic prowess today, of good health, but I'm telling you, dear friends, it's like trying to keep an old boat afloat in the water. It's going to spring a leak here and there, and you're going to have to patch it and try to keep it afloat as long as you can. That's the way of life, isn't it? Ecclesiastes 12 talks about how our bodies break down, how the silver cord is loosed and the golden bolt is broken, and how those that look out the windows are darkened. That is, your eyesight is not as keen as it once was. And the grinders become few. Your teeth begin to fall out. And the sound of the grinding is low. You can't hear like you once could. My, I'm feeling older the more I talk about that, aren't you? And the fact is this morning, dear friends, that there's only one thing that makes life worth living. For to me, Paul says, this is the way I look at it. This is my definition of life. For to me, to live is Christ. Jesus Christ was the center and the substance of the Apostle Paul's life. He lived a Christ-centered life. Christ-centered living, my beloved, is the best life that there is in this world. What he means is Jesus is everything to me. I think Paul would have agreed with the old poet who said, Jesus, my all in all thou art, my rest in toil, my ease in pain, the medicine of my broken heart, in war my peace, in loss my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame my glory and my crown. Paul would have said amen to that. Jesus Christ is life to me. Or perhaps the hymn that we sing sometimes, Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He gives me strength from day to day. Jesus Christ is my friend at all times, and he's the one that is everything to me. Paul would say he's my strength. He's the one in whom I rejoice. You see that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Or chapter 3, verse 1, I should have said. Jesus is... knowing Christ is the goal of his life. He says, oh, that I may know him and the power. Jesus Christ, the understanding of what Christ had done, who Christ was, what Christ had promised, Christ was life to Paul. He lived for Jesus Christ because Christ had died for him. And then he says, this is life. You think he enjoyed living, serving the churches? He says in verse 22, if I live in the flesh, that is, if I don't know if I'm going to live or die right now, but if my life continues, this is the fruit of my labor. He says, the purpose of my life is to bear fruit, to labor in the cause of Christ and to bear fruit. And he says, this brings joy to me. But he says, yet what I shall choose I wot not. You say, preacher, life is everything. No, life is wonderful. What a blessing it is. But you know, none of us are promised life, physical life forever, are we? You say, well, my life has passed me by this morning, preacher. and I'm afraid that it's not going to last much longer. Well, while you're here, dear friends, make your life Christ-centered and bear fruit in laboring for His name. Paul says, that's what I'm going to keep doing. If God is pleased to spare me, I'm going to keep serving Him, preaching. If I get out of jail, the first thing I'm going to do is preach the gospel, plant churches, strengthen the believers. I'm going to do whatever I can to promote the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. What a great life that is. Is that the kind of life you're living today, my friend? For to me, to live is not money, not popularity, not personal pleasure and recreation and comfort and ease, but it's serving Jesus Christ. And then when you live like that, you can look at death the way Paul does, and to die is what? Tragic? You say, oh, death is such a tragedy. I'm telling you, my friends, there are some things worse than death. To die is not tragic, Paul says. This is the Christian perspective on death. To die is gain. Now, notice he says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. You say, why is death gain? Because it's more of what life was. If life is defined in terms of living for Christ, serving Jesus, walking with Jesus, glorifying Jesus, death, dear friends, will even be more of that. What we have on a sporadic or temporary basis here will be a permanent thing over there after we pass to that upper and better world, right? If Christ was everything to me down here, then being with Him is even more glorious. You see, the believer looks at death differently than the secularist, than the worldly. People in this world look at death as a great tragedy, but we understand what happens at death, don't we? Death is not a cessation of existence. The soul does not sleep. The soul lives on. Once the eyes of the body close in death for the child of God, the eyes of the soul at that very moment awake to behold the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory. To die is gain. It's a world where there is no more sorrow. Our joys down here are at best mixed, alloyed with sorrows and afflictions, but our joys over there will be uninterrupted and unmitigated. Yes, dear friends, we're looking forward to that, to the gain. You say, oh, what a loss. No, Paul says, what a gain for me. To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And if you can say what Paul said in the first part of verse 21, then you can agree with him in the second part of verse 21 that death is not the ultimate tragedy, but it is, in fact, to the benefit of God's people. But that doesn't mean, again, that we despise life. You know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon admits that he reached a point where he was trying to find joy in pleasure and joy in materialism. He says, I got me men servants and maid servants, and I got all of these treasures and riches. I gathered them to myself. And he says, I found it was all vanity, emptiness, and vexation of the spirit. It just tortured me. And he said, he came to the point in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 where Solomon says, therefore I hated life. My beloved, that is not a Christian perspective. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. And what a blessing it is when husband and wife, as married partners, can be heirs together in the grace of life. As they join hands serving the Lord together and enjoy the favors and blessings that come in that kind of lifestyle. So what I want to say this morning from this passage of Scripture, when Paul says, I'm in a strait betwixt two, between this world and the next, that Paul was living between two worlds, and in a very real sense, a Christian or believer is somebody like Paul, who also lives between two worlds. Let's define what we mean. The Christian is someone who's in but not of this world. And he is of but not in the next world. Right? I use that language from John 17 verse 11 where Jesus in the high priestly intercessory prayer says in his prayer to the Father, he says, Father, I am no more in the world. But these, my disciples, are in the world. Now, are we in the world this morning? Are you still here? As far as I can tell, you are. and I am too. We're in this world. But do we belong to this world? Well, the fact is we belong to the next world. We're in this world. He says, these are in the world. He prays, Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world. These are in the world, but they're not of the world. That is, what he's saying here is that we are present here, but we don't belong to this fallen world system, right? In contrast, we're not present in the next world, but we do belong there, you see. We belong to heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3:20, for our conversation is in heaven. Your pastor's probably told you that that word conversation literally means citizenship. And you might be interested to know that Philippi, we're in the book of Philippians, that Philippi was a Roman colony, but it was 800 miles away from the city of Rome. It was a Roman colony, but it was 800 miles away from Rome, and I think Paul uses that point to draw this spiritual parallel when he says that we belong to the next world, but yet we're many miles away from it. We're not there yet, but yet we belong to that next world. This is what it means, my friends, or at least part of what it means to identify with the cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus hung on the cross, he was suspended between two worlds, right? Between this world and the next. He was put on cross beams, suspended between the two, and no doubt when Paul says in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save or except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. What he's saying is that because I've identified with the cross, my hope is in what Jesus did on the cross, the world has no more use for me, and frankly, I have no more use for it either. Paul is saying that the Christian or believer is somebody who lives between two worlds. Now let's draw some implications from this morning. Because the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ lives between this world, he must live here by faith, not by sight. Galatians 2:20, Paul again says, I am crucified with Christ. That is, when Jesus died on the cross, I died with him. Now he doesn't mean by that I was one of the thieves on either side of Jesus, but he means that I was represented in Jesus Christ. He's teaching the doctrine of spiritual union or representation. That is, when Jesus died, he was dying in my place. And therefore, I get the benefits of his atoning death. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Isn't it wonderful to know that all of God's elect were represented in the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross? Then he says, nevertheless, I live. Even though I'm dead, I was crucified with Christ, yet I'm still living physically. But he says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live not by sense and sight and sound and reason. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I live by faith. Now, what does that mean? To live by faith is the opposite of living by sight. I can see you, I know you're real, but I can't see heaven. Is it real? I can hear your singing, I know it's real, but I can't hear the voice of God or the angels, or I've never heard it. He's never spoken audibly to me. I can touch you, but I can touch this rostrum. I know that it's real, but I've never physically handled the word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've never touched things divine in a physical sense. You say, Brother Goins, is it real? Reality, my beloved, is not limited to the touchable, seeable, tangible, visible world in which we live. Did you know reality includes a real place called heaven? There are real beings or creatures known as angels. God is real. The disembodied of the souls are really, actually, literally, at this very moment in the presence of Jesus Christ in glory, singing his praises. You say, well, Brother Mike, you can't test that in a scientific laboratory. That's right, because we live by faith, not by sight. We understand that there's more to reality than just what we can see. God is real. His revelation, his word, is the true word of God, and I'm going to live my life not following the roadmap of conventional wisdom or peer pressure, but I'm going to live my life following the roadmap that he's given me in this book. See, we're living by faith. We're trusting him. Living by faith means behaving consistently with God's word, regardless of feelings within you, circumstances around you, or consequences ahead of you. If you're living by faith, dear friends, you say, well, I don't necessarily feel that this is the right way to go, but what does God's word say? And the circumstances argue against me trusting the Lord in this situation, but you see, the Lord has proven himself trustworthy. And consequence, you say, what might happen if I take a stand for what is right and true and biblical? It may be that I will be persecuted, but you see, if you do the right thing and trust the Lord with the outcome, he will take care of his children. So we live by faith. Living by faith means we travel earth's highways by heaven's map. We fight earth's battles in heaven's strength. We value earth's trophies by heaven's standard of measurement. We weigh earth's riches on heaven's scale. It means, dear friends, that we remember that while we're in this world, we're just a passing through. This world is not our home. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 says this, now the just shall live by faith. Now notice he doesn't say the just man will get life by faith, but he gets a living. I got life, I suppose, about 9 months prior to July 19th, 1962. That's when I was given life, but ever since then I've been getting a living, right? Somebody says, what do you do for a living? They're not saying, what do you do to become alive? But what do you do to stay alive? What do you do, if you please, to nurture and nourish that life? The just shall not get life by faith. It's not that you believe in the Lord in order to become born again. No, the Bible teaches us over and again that the new birth must precede faith, that birth comes before belief and before baptism. Those three B's, by the way, is a good way to remember what old Baptists believe. Birth comes first. Life comes first, and then a person believes. You show me somebody that believes, I'll show you somebody that already has eternal life. They've already been born again. Then they ought to be baptized, shouldn't they? The just shall live by faith. He gets a living. That is, we get bread. I think he's saying the same thing in Hebrews 10:38 that Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone. We don't only need physical food to nourish our natural life. But we're not just bodies like dogs or cats or animals. We have souls also, don't we? People are different. We have spiritual needs as well as physical needs. Man shall not live by bread alone. But you need to feed your soul as well, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The just shall live. Man shall live by the word of God. The just shall live by faith. We live by what God has said. We find a living. You will get your spiritual strength, your energy, your vitality to bear burdens, to resist temptations by staying in this book, by hearing it preached, by implementing its principles into your daily life. You see, because we don't really belong to this world, we must live by faith, not by sight. And Paul says in Hebrews chapter 11, the next chapter, that there are several people who've lived this kind of life and been successful at it. Abraham, Noah, Enoch, Abel. He speaks of Moses and Jacob and Isaac. And he speaks of others like Rahab the harlot and Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David. These are people who spent their lives here trusting God, living by faith, living in this world by the standards and principles of the next world. And God took care of them. You say, if you live like that, then you're going to be the loser. Well, dear friends, that chapter, Hebrews 11, is in your Bible to tell you that God honors the faith of his children. Then in Hebrews chapter 12, he tells us how to live by faith. He says, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Take off the encumbrances that weigh you down. If you're going to run the 200 meters at a track meet, you can't wear your sweats. You can't wear your ankle weights and your wrist weights that you used during workouts. There's no reason, dear friends, to wear your backpack with your books in it that you carry to school. If you're going to run the 200 meters, he says, lay aside every encumbrance, every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. That's how to live by faith. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Are you doing that, dear friends? You say, oh, preacher, I don't have time to think about Jesus. I'm thinking about my financial condition. I'm thinking about what's happening, what I'm hearing on Fox News, and I'm thinking about all of the troubles in the Middle East and all of the problems in America. And, preacher, all of these circumstances around me are just weighing me down. My beloved, get your eyes back on the Lord Jesus Christ. Focus on Him. Remember who your God is. He lives today. He's conquered death, hell, and the grave. He's coming back for us one day. And all of the troubles that we have right now will appear but a mere blip on the radar screen of history. They will all fade into insignificance and irrelevance in the light of His glory and grace when He comes back. By the way, you can live in this world by keeping your eyes on Him in the next world. That's really what the book of Revelation's about. Revelation's about a group of persecuted saints that John writes from Patmos Island. He's a companion in tribulation. That he's saying, I know what it is to be persecuted. I'm a prisoner on this rocky island for the sake of Christ, just like you are suffering right now for the sake of Christ. And what he does in the book of Revelation is the Lord pulls the curtains of heaven back on several occasions and allows John to peer into that upper and better world for the sake of encouraging those beleaguered saints down here on the battlefield right now. I don't think there's anything that will encourage you and me more than to remember, my friends, that God is real. Christ is alive. Heaven is a real place. The saints of God who've gone on have not ceased to exist, but they are at this moment happier than they've ever been before. And one day, all of our troubles will be over. A few more years shall roll. A few more troubles come. There'll be a few more days that will pass in our lives. But my friends, one day, the morning will break, and the sun will rise, never to set again in our lives. And while we're in this world, that's incentive for you and me to say to live is Christ. Isn't it? I'm going to keep living. You say, Brother Mike, are you preoccupied with death? Absolutely not. I seldom think about it. But I'm not worried about it. Now, I'm not inviting it. I'm not excited about it. I'm not hoping that it'll happen today. I want to stay here as long as God is pleased to leave me. There are many joys, but I'm telling you, and there's a great responsibility to live our lives here, right? Your life is not your own, right? You've been bought with a price. Christ purchased you upon the cross of Calvary. You and I belong to Him. And as long as He is pleased to give me natural life and every new day is a blessing, I want to live it for His honor, for His glory. But dear friends, I'm not afraid to die. Like the old preacher said, who's afraid to die? I'm not afraid to die. He says, I'm not ready, but I'm not afraid. That's pretty realistic. There are people who live their whole lives through fear of death, and they're subject to bondage, as Paul says in Hebrews 2:15, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I'm not afraid, because I know what happens at death. But my friends, while I'm here, I want to live a life that doesn't merely cumber the ground, just take up space. I want to be fruitful and productive for the glory of Christ. I want to say, furthermore, one of the implications of this is that the believer is somebody who maintains a pilgrim mentality. In other words, he remembers that this world is not his home, that he belongs to the next world. Hebrews 11, verse 13, tells us about the patriarchs, and it says that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And he says, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. In other words, if they were truly interested in the secular world, he says, then they could have continued to enjoy that kind of life. But he says, but now they desire a better country. I'll tell you, if the Lord has shown you his marvelous grace, and you say, all of my true hopes and dreams are in the next world, then it will make you homesick for heaven from time to time. You ever been homesick? Somebody said the worst kind of sickness is to be lovesick. You ever seen a lovesick person? I've been there in my life, and it is a sickness. But you know, spiritually, that's a healthy sickness, right? To be lovesick for the Savior, and to be sin sick—that's a healthy sickness. To be sin sick, I'm sick of sin. Then to be homesick for heaven. If you're homesick for heaven today, you see, heaven is our home. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful to think about? Heaven is my home. I'm but a stranger here, says the hymn writer. Heaven is my home. Earth, you say, Brother Mike, I love this world too much. Well, you have a few sorrows and struggles and pains and afflictions. And this world loses its luster after a while, doesn't it? I'm looking forward one day to being in a world where all is peace and love. You won't have any reports of terrorist activity. You won't have any newscasts of some kind of atrocity, some kind of violence, some kind of exploitation of the poor. You won't have any alienation or loneliness in heaven. Isn't it wonderful to know that there will be no need for hospitals over there? There will be no need for lawyers in heaven? Now, there may be some lawyers there, but they won't hang a shingle out doing business, will they? There'll be no need for undertakers over there because the undertaker will take us home. I'm looking forward to that day when we won't have to worry anymore about sin and the flesh. I won't have to deal with my old pride and self-centered attitude. I won't have to deal with lust or covetousness or with the ego that seems to be so present in my own mind in life. I won't have to deal with any of that anymore. And we won't have to deal with any devil over yonder. Won't that be wonderful? The old devil be cast into the lake of fire. How happy will that day be? And until then, we need to remember that here we have no continuing city. Hebrews 13:12, but we seek one to come. J.I. Packer, one of my favorite contemporary Christian authors, writes, today, by and large, Christians no longer live for heaven. Now think about this. And therefore, they no longer understand, let alone practice, detachment from this world. Does the world around us seek pleasure, profit, and privilege? So do we. We have no readiness or strength to renounce these objectives, he says. For we have recast Christianity into a mold that stresses happiness above holiness, blessings here above blessedness hereafter, health and wealth as God's best gifts, and death, especially early death, says Packer, not as a thankworthy deliverance from the miseries of a sinful world, but as the supreme disaster and a constant challenge to faith in God's goodness. Packer asks, is our Christianity now out of shape? And he says, yes, it is. And the basic reason is that we have lost the New Testament's two-world perspective that views the next life as more important than this one. What otherworldliness implies is that you live your life here, long or short as it may be, seeing everything from the pilgrim perspective immortalized in Bunyan's classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, and making your decisions now in terms of your knowledge that you're a traveler on the way home. It's a lengthy quote, but I think it drives home the point that we must maintain a pilgrim perspective as we live in this world. Never forget you're not here for long, and therefore you don't put your roots down too deeply, right? Don't be conformed to this world, as Paul says in Romans 12:1, but be transformed. And then living between two worlds means we live in anticipation of the Savior's return. Every day, Jesus could come back. It's going to happen one day. You say, oh, Brother Mike, it's been a long time. That's what the scoffers say in 2 Peter chapter 3 when they say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I'm telling you, dear friends, one day The trumpet blast is going to split the skies. And the cemeteries are going to break open. And Jesus Christ is going to come again, and every eye will see Him. The freeways in California, Chicago, New York City, Miami, Atlanta will come to a screeching halt. Everyone in both hemispheres at the same time will see Him, for His coming will be like the lightning that shineth out of one end of heaven to the other. One day, you're going to get up, I'm going to get up like we ordinarily do, you're going to get your coffee and your Pop-Tart, right? The breakfast of champions. And you're going to get in the car and say, okay, well, bye, see you this afternoon, and go your merry way. And suddenly, life will be brought to a screeching halt because Jesus Christ will return. What a glorious day that will be. You say, Brother Mike, when will that happen? No man knows the day or the hour. But I will tell you this, we're closer today than we ever have been in history, right? There's a verse in Romans chapter 12, or Romans chapter 14, that is always relevant. It says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Did you know today, your final consummation of the final consummation of your salvation, the second coming of Jesus Christ, is nearer than it was yesterday? It was nearer yesterday than it was the day before that. It'll be nearer tomorrow than it is today. And we look at the conditions in our world and we see the increasing godlessness and the increasing decadence, and sin and immorality, and how people are questioning the very values of Scripture. They're calling good evil and evil good, and putting light for darkness and darkness for light, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And we say, this world is becoming worse and worse in its sin and decadence. I believe, dear friends, that that means that we're to be lifting up our eyes. Jesus said, when these things begin to come to pass, then lift up your eyes, for your redemption draweth nigh. Jesus Christ will come before the devil gets the last word. It may be in your lifetime. It may be in our children's lifetime. It may be in our grandchildren. But I'm telling you, dear friends, one day He will come again. And living in the light of that hope and anticipation will save you. We're saved by hope. It will exercise a saving influence on your heart and mind right now in this world. And then, since we live between two worlds, Paul says, while we're here, we must do all the good that we can and be faithful to the Lord. Not only live by faith, not sight. Not only maintain a pilgrim perspective. Not only practice a lifestyle of nonconformity to this world, remembering we belong to the next world. Not only is it important to live in anticipation of the Savior's return, but do all the good that you can right here. God has made you for a purpose. I love that line in Chariots of Fire, the movie, where Eric Little says to his sister Jenny, and she says, she's scolding him for wanting to run in the Olympics when he really has been called to preach. And he says, Jenny, God made me for a purpose. He made me to preach. But he says, He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure. He understood that all of life is to be lived to the glory of God, not just your religious, the religious dimension. He understood there's no place to distinguish between sacred and secular. But Jesus Christ is Lord over every dimension of our lives. Family, finances, friendships, careers. Jesus is not segregated to the halls of this meeting house. And once you walk out those doors, you can live like the world. No, dear friends, we're called to carry His name wherever we go and to honor Him in everything we do and live by His word in every circumstance. If we live like that, as Paul said, what shall I choose? To live and remain in the flesh? It's more needful for you. Did you know your life is needful? Paul's life was needful. It was necessary. It's not needful to God. I don't mean that. But I mean, God has put us here for a purpose. And your life exercises an influence for good on those around you. Or it should. That's what you've been called to do while you're here. Sometimes older folks will tell me, Brother Mike, I don't know why the Lord spares my life. I wake up every morning disappointed because I'm ready to go home. I'm tired. I understand. But the answer is He spares you because He has a purpose for you. So instead of frittering your life away worrying about when you're going to die, then spend it living doing what you can right now, even if it's nothing more than giving a smile to a nurse that comes to bring your platter of food at a nursing home and just being pleasant. Do what you can, dear friends, to minister good to others for Jesus' sake. For to me to live is Christ. And then when I die, it'll even get better. It's far better. How much better will heaven be than the best day you've ever had here? Far better. In other words, you can't imagine. So therefore, the psalmist says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. That's my life here. And afterward, receive me to glory. That's my life over there. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon the earth that I desire besides thee. Or Paul says it like this. Now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now and later. You ever eaten those little candies now and later? Taffy, you know, hard taffy. You eat it. You can eat some now and then you put it back in the wrapper and you save a little bit for later. Now and later. Well, here's your now and later in the Bible. Now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now we know in part. Then we shall know even also as we're known. But now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. While we're waiting for the later, let's live in the now. And keep our eyes on the later. Because, dear friends, Paul says it is far better. Thank you for your good attention. May God bless you.